Well, again, please turn tonight in the Scriptures and back to Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at this portion of God's Word together tonight. Romans chapter 10. And with the Word of God before us, we'll just bow together in prayer. It is my intention to look at the verses really at the end of the chapter, but we will give some consideration to other verses within the context as well tonight. Let's bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we again come into thy presence humbly before thy word. We thank you for this time of gospel worship that we can sing of our blessed Savior. We can sing of our assurance of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that this book was given to us that we might know that we have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of thy word, truth that we rest our souls in. We are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've entrusted unto him until that day. We thank you, Lord, for the great confidence we have in Christ's work, for his work cannot be improved upon. It was a perfect work, a finished work, a complete work. And therefore, when we rest upon him, we need no other hope. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And therefore, we pray, O Lord, this night you would bless and encourage our souls in the gospel. We pray it would be a benefit to our hearts. And we ask, O God, that in thy mercy, you would come in power upon thy word, give help both in the preaching and in the hearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that must be understood by all who read the Bible is the distinction in the Bible between the Jew and the Gentile. You can't make sense of Scripture without understanding that dynamic. The Jews, of course, were those who, following the name of Jacob, the sons of Israel, were known as God's covenant people. They had the blessing of God in his presence, in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, in the temple. They were the people of God, peculiarly, not for anything in themselves, not for their strength or their size, for there was nothing to merit favor with God. They were the chosen of God because he chose. In Deuteronomy 7 it says, to put his love upon them. But when you come into the New Testament, you see that dynamic between Jew and Gentile continues. You read John chapter 1, for example, where Christ is said to have come unto his own. Jesus Christ was, of course, born a Jew. He was born as a Jewish Messiah. He is the anointed of God, the promised Redeemer, who came particularly unto his own. And so even Paul in Romans chapter 1, describing the power of the gospel, says it was to the Jew first. And therefore, when you read the scriptures, you see this interesting dynamic in the sovereign purposes of God. His word, the oracles, were given to Israel. There are the unique examples of some Gentiles who come to faith in the true God. You have Rahab, you have Naaman, you have others, but they are unusual. But when you come to the Gospels, Christ comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. The Jewish nation had existed, waiting on the promised Messiah. You see that they were waiting for the redemption of Israel. People like Simeon and Anna, they were representatives of those who were waiting for Christ, the Messiah, to come. And yet when he came, the majority of the Israel of God did not believe that he was the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it is in that context that Paul, who of course was raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in that context, Paul speaks of his sorrow at the rejection of his brethren. Chapter 9 of Romans deals with that issue, and how Paul says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Here's a man with a burden. He understands that the true Israel is not the ethnic Israel of God. Verse 8, he says, of Romans 9, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for his seed. Hence, the true Israel of God does not consist only of ethnic Jews, but also of Gentiles who are brought into the family of God. You have that in verse number 25 of Romans 9. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. They shall, verse 26, be called the children of the living God. And so in the purposes of God, Gentile nations are gathered into the people of God. They're not ethnic Jews. They weren't born of a Jewish line. But they are now engrafted into the covenant community of God, into the true Israel, those who believe in God and those who came to believe that Jesus was the Christ. That was what it was about. Is this man Jesus? Is he the Messiah, the Christ of God? And tragically, the multitude of the Jewish nation, they were represented by those around Pilate's judgment hall when they cried, crucify him, crucify him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Paul has this tremendous burden for his countrymen. He says in verse number 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What a burden. Great heaviness. Continual sorrow for those who had rejected the gospel. And that burden that then gives birth to this prayer. A burden and prayer. Brethren, my heart's desire is that they might be saved. He understood their blindness. They were ignorant, verse 3, of God's righteousness. Oh yes, they are religious, verse number 2. They have a zeal of God, but they're ignorant of God's provision. Next week marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther came to the conviction that this term, the righteousness of God, described God's provision of a righteousness that was not our own. That yes, at times it describes God's character, he is righteousness. But in Romans, we read in the book of Romans, the truth of the gospel, that God gives the unrighteous a righteousness. That they stand accepted before God because of the righteousness of Christ given to them, which they receive by faith. They trust the gospel, they receive Christ's righteousness, and they stand before God as accepted in the sight of God. The Jews, they heard of that message, but they chose to establish their own righteousness, verse number 3. They were blinded to the truth of Christ, and therefore they lived their lives in rejection of God's provision. And Paul has this burden. Do we not live in a day and a generation where people all around us have a passing understanding of a gospel, but in truth they're ignorant of God's righteousness? They're seeking to bring acceptance before God through their own works and through their own labors. Whether it be religion or charity or just being a nice person, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. And will not humble themselves to admit that they are unrighteous, and that they will not be righteous unless someone gives them a righteousness that is not their own. Paul prays. He prays for such who are so darkened. Are you darkened tonight? What are you trusting in for your redemption? No other hope, no other plea? Is that your cry tonight, that there is no other ground of confidence in your soul but Christ and his righteousness? If you stand before God tonight, what hope have you of God accepting you into his presence? What will you say on that day as you stand before the judge of all the earth? What is your hope? What is your confidence? If your answer begins with I, you are misguided. Whatever you might say, if God was to address you tonight and say, why should you be brought into my presence? If you begin your answer with the word I, you are sadly misguided. For the answer you must give on that day is that Christ has paid it all. He has done all that I need to be brought into thy presence. His work is perfect. It is complete. It is finished. I need to add nothing to it. I simply rest upon Christ and his work. Paul has this burden for his own people who have rejected the gospel, and thus he prays for those who are not saved. This is, by the way, an example of praying for the unconverted. You know, there are some who are too reformed for their own good. And they understand the reformed truth regarding that, well, God has no elect people. And therefore, God will save the elect in his own time. Well, I believe that. But I also believe what's happening here, that Paul is praying for those who are not saved. And he does not apologize for it. We understand Romans 9 is full of election. But Paul's understanding of election does not change his heart. He desires that God would save people. He would save those who are not presently saved. Such a prayer is the expression of his heart, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. That word desire is a very significant word. It speaks of his good pleasure. His heart longs that those who are not converted would come to know the Savior. And the same word is used regarding God himself in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says regarding his eternal purpose, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. That word good pleasure in Ephesians chapter 1 is the same word used here in Romans chapter 10 regarding Paul's heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Again, I want to tell you tonight, God desires to save sinners. Again, whatever you may think theologically of that statement, however you may understand that statement, we should not miss its simplicity. God so loved the world that he gave his own Son into this world to be the Savior. Why? Because the God of heaven, the God of the heavens and the earth, desired to save sinners. That was the very eternal purpose of God. It was to bring people unto himself. And so Paul is reflecting the very desire of God. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, Paul will continue with the matter of ethnic Israel in chapter 11. But in chapter 10, this heartbeat for the salvation of souls is worked out as he explains the progress of the gospel. How does the gospel go forth? How are souls saved? He discusses preaching. It is through preaching that people come to hear the gospel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He emphasizes the necessity of preaching. Dear people, may we never, ever give up on preaching. It seems a stupid thing to do. Let's be straight about it. You know, why are you here tonight? Like, really stop and think about it. What are you doing sitting on a wooden pew listening to somebody with a strange accent? Why would you do that? It is through the foolishness of preaching that God has agreed to save souls. It is a simple task. It is a humble task. But it's the task that God has ordained whereby souls would hear the gospel and be saved. And so Paul emphasizes that. He explains that the gospel progresses in the context of preaching. But it progresses in the very purposes of God. And so what does he do here? Well, in chapter 10 we see what? We see the progress of the gospel in the praying of God's people, in the context of the preaching of the gospel, in the very purposes of God being worked out. And it's really that sense of progress that I want to examine with you tonight, just for a few moments around these closing verses. In light of prayer and preaching, we could preach a sermon on each of those, and probably have done already, we could look at those individually, but in light of prayer and preaching, we see the progress of the gospel in these closing verses. And we see it in a couple of ways. The first thing we see is that the progress of the gospel is under the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is a glorious truth. People have different ideas of what it might mean. In simple terms, God is in control of all things. As one man said to me a number of years ago, God is either sovereign of all or he is not sovereign at all. God reigns. You Americans, you know nothing about a sovereign. We have a sovereign back in the UK. Queen Elizabeth, she reigns, sort of, through a parliament, and we won't get into all that, but the sovereign reigns. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about God who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He reigns over it all. But that sovereignty is not just in creation. He rules over creation. He rules over the animal kingdom and all of these things, yes. But his sovereignty is seen in the very realm of redemption and salvation itself. Look at verse number 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. These are strange words, are they not? What do they mean? Well, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 65 in the verses 1 and 2, where it says, I am sought of them that asked not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. In Isaiah, he is describing the state of Israel whereby they were rebellious against the ways of God. And thus it fits into the context here. Paul is saying that the Jews were dominated by a majority of unbelievers, and now the Gentiles are converted. He was sought of them, or found of them, that sought me not. Though men were not seeking for God, he seeks them and he saves them. That's what this text means. The Gentile nations, they were not looking for a Messiah, were they? The Jews, they were looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah came and they received him not. The Gentiles were not looking for any Messiah. But God, in his mercy, opens their eyes to see him and receive him. It is a truth of God's sovereignty. Let me give you one example of this. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 18. I just want to give you one example of this in the scriptures. Acts 18. In Acts 18, we have the account of Paul going to Corinth. And as was Paul's custom, he reasoned with them in the synagogue. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as he goes to the synagogue, in verse number 6, we hear the response of the Jew. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He had just testified, verse 5, that Jesus was Christ. Again, Christ is not a surname for Jesus. It is his title. It is his office. He is the anointed Messiah. But the Jews opposed themselves. They blasphemed. And in that context, Paul shakes his raiment. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And what happens when he goes there? Well, in verse number 8 it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. So there was a token for good, a remnant according to the election of grace in the Jewish nation. Crispus is saved. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. They were not looking for the Messiah. But Paul comes and preaches and their eyes are open to behold the Messiah. And they trust in him. How did it happen? Well, we know how it happened. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. He describes this visit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and those chapters. In chapter 2 he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came and preached Christ. He came and preached Christ to those who were not seeking Christ. And what happens? They were saved. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What's happening here? Well, Paul's on his missionary journeys. He goes to Corinth. He determines when he goes to Corinth, I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to preach the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus, the man of Nazareth, who came into the world of Mary, Jesus is the Messiah. He died and he rose again. That's the truth of the gospel. I'm going to preach that. And wonderfully, souls are saved. It makes no sense why they would believe this message. But they did believe it. And they were gloriously saved. I said to you this morning, I had the joy of being in Nepal last year to conduct a conference and to preach and to visit some of the churches in Nepal. I think one of the experiences that I will take to my grave as one of my highest honours was preaching to a church up a little river. The river was a large river, but it was in dry season, and we drove up the four-wheel drive, drove up the riverbed, and we came to this little village. There were probably three houses, you know, some trees were there, a number of chickens. We would call them scrawny chickens. I don't know if you would use that term. They were thin and they were not well fed, but the chickens were given the milk. There was a goat tied to a tree. These were people who were living a subsistence living. They lived the riverbed when it was flooded in wet season. They couldn't get to the main town. The main town was, well, it took us probably 40 minutes up the river driving. It would take them a few hours to walk there, just in terms of the passing of the terrain. Well, in that village, there was a man, a young man in his 20s, who was preaching Christ. He had been in the town one day, the main town, say a couple hours away from the village, and there he had met an evangelist. This young man was raised as a Hindu. He met an evangelist, and he heard about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the young man believed what he heard. And he took the message back to his village, and they believed as well. And I was standing there. They asked me to bring a word. I was preaching. Again, the chickens are running around you. The kids are running around you. It wasn't like church here. It was just an interesting experience. But you know what struck me? Why would this village change their faith and their culture because some young man came back and told them about Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why would they do that? You know, I'm there standing, I believe the gospel, it makes sense to me. But why would they simply hear this young man's statement of faith and turn about their village and practice Christian worship now? Why would that happen? Well, I tell you, dear soul, it happens because of Romans chapter 10. I was found of them that sought me not. This belief is not forced. But God in his mercy presents himself to those who are not looking and saves them. In simple terms, Jonah had it right. Salvation is of the Lord. He moves in people's souls. He moves in their hearts. And those who once rejected the gospel, their hearts are open to it, and they now believe it and are saved. People seek him who would not seek him. I was found of them that sought me not. What does that mean? How do you find something you're looking for? Well, what it means is they were not seeking me, but by their grace they sought me and they found me because I opened their hearts and I changed their lives. You know, dear people, we have Paul's praying here in Romans 10. We have the preaching of the word in Romans 10. These are vital things for a church to do. We must pray and we must preach, but at the end of the day, souls are only saved when God sovereignly opens their hearts and they come to seek Christ and find Christ. And thus we pray and we preach with a submissive spirit. We submit under the great sovereignty of God. What a wonderful assurance it is. What hope there is. I was found of them that sought me not. Praise God, that can happen in Orlando. I believe there are multitudes out there who are not seeking Christ. But Christ is the great shepherd who seeks the lost. And he's pleased to use his praying and preaching church to be found of those who sought him not. And so the gospel progresses in the context of the sovereignty of God. But do not let that allow you to miss the next matter. It progresses in light of the responsibility of man. Do not make enemies of friends. These things are placed together in this portion, and we must not make them enemies. Paul is highlighting God's mercy. He's highlighting God's sovereign mercy to the Gentile nations. In the setting of preaching, God sovereignly saves souls who exercise their human responsibility. The bare preaching of the word does not save. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are two responses. And let me be clear, only two responses to the preaching of Christ. There is no middle ground. You either accept what the gospel says, or you reject it. You either believe, or you don't believe. See, verse 18 suggests accountability and responsibility. But I say, have they not heard? Now, verse 18 is one of those troubling verses, quite difficult to properly understand and interpret. Paul, in verse 18, is quoting Psalm 19, verse 4, which is describing the matter of general revelation and how the heavens declare the glory of God. And in general revelation, there is a responsibility given upon all. But in the context here, I wonder, is Paul taking those words and making the point that as creation renders those without excuse, so the gospel in a similar fashion goes out into all the world, and people are left without excuse under the hearing of the word. Whatever it might be, it does say, have they not heard? In other words, Paul is saying, are they not responsible for what they've heard? And whether it be the hearing of general revelation or special revelation in the gospel, people are responsible for the knowledge they have. And they must exercise their human accountability. What is clear, furthermore, is that those who accept the gospel of Christ, they do so actually and truly. God does not believe for us. Again, verse number 20 is very important. I was found of them. I've emphasized the sovereignty in this text, but do not miss the responsibility. The sinner found God. They exercised their human accountability, their human responsibility, and they acted in their wills to accept what they were told, so that when a soul comes to believe the gospel, they themselves personally believe. No one does it for them. No one can believe for you. It is clear here that the Jew is being held responsible for their rejection. It is clear in these verses that God is displeased with the rejection of the Jews. They are held accountable. Now let's examine this. Look at the matter of acceptance. What happens when a sinner accepts the gospel? Well, there is a true hearing of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, verse 17. Now, there is a true hearing of the word. Paul in Galatians 3 talks about the hearing of faith. You all know in your own experience there are times when you've heard the word with your ears, but you haven't accepted the word in your heart. There is a hearing of the ear that is not the hearing of faith. You can hear the words and the content, but choose not to believe them. To accept the gospel, there is a true hearing, from which there is the forming of conviction regarding truth. Verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So the gospel presents certain facts. Jesus Christ was born. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. And so the soul who accepts the gospel by faith comes to have convictions regarding these things. They believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead. From which there's a calling unto God. There's a prayer of repentant faith and pardon. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a crying unto God for mercy. That's what this call is. It's a call asking for God to have mercy upon our souls. Call of faith and worship. There is a confession of faith that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. Let me make this very simple to you. When somebody accepts the gospel, they hear the word. How shall they hear without a preacher? They are presented with the facts of the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in this world in the sending forth of his Son. That is what we present in the gospel. It's not so much about how we feel. You know, again, I'm a Christian and therefore I'm happier than I was beforehand. That's not always the case. We have a new joy, but joy often comes in the context of sorrow and trouble. We have an inward joy, but sometimes our lives are in the context of persecution and trouble for being a Christian. To be a Christian does not mean you've got this rose-sprinkled path to walk. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. It is clear, Christ makes it clear, there's a cost to be counted. So therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must never preach the lie that be a Christian and all your problems will go away. The truth is, be a Christian and add some more problems. When we preach the gospel, we preach Christ. We announce that God sent his Son who died for us and lived for us and rose for us and ascended for us. We proclaim Christ, and souls hear that. When they hear that, they feel their conviction of sin and their need of the Savior. They have a confidence in Christ's finished work. They believe that God hath raised him from the dead. What does that mean? They are convinced. They're convinced that he died. Do you see that? There's no resurrection without a belief in his death. He truly died. And they believe that he died. And he died for sinners, and he rose again. And in the resurrection, they have a confidence that God accepted the blood of Christ shed for sinners. Now, I know that's not all in this verse, but it's in the writings of Paul. What does it mean to believe that God hath raised him from the dead? It is not simply to say, yes, he rose again. It is to say that his death was an atoning death. That he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. It is to say that he rose again and God the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. That is what it is to say that God hath raised him from the dead. And for those who in conviction of sin and confidence regarding Christ, they then make public confession. They shall confess with thy mouth. If you like, in simple terms, that Jesus is Lord. That was the early church confession. Jesus is Lord. And they will tell anybody. Again, let's be clear. True converts confess truth. Those who are truly converted are not secret in their conversion. True converts confess truth. That's just a snapshot of what it is to accept the gospel. But the negative is also there. There's rejection here. Look at verse number 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God stretched forth arms. I do believe it is the willingness to embrace. You know, I'll go home tomorrow and have a 3-year-old. I guarantee if I go through the door, unless she's in a very, very bad mood, but she won't be. But I go through the door tomorrow afternoon and I'll put my arms out. I guarantee she will run. That's the picture here. God has stretched forth his arms, willing for those who are his own to come in and enjoy the embrace of God. But what happens? They are a disobedient and a gainsaying people. There is an offer of gospel mercy. Again, I encourage you, you must read this as it is. Do not get yourself into a box theologically that you do not understand what this means. God is willing for sinners to come to him, but they in turn are rejecting his offer. And they are disobedient and they are gainsaying. And I say that as a deep-dyed Calvinist. And they are rejecting the offer of mercy that they could enjoy. And how do they do it? They do it in disobedience. The gospel comes as a command. The priests who believe the gospel in Acts chapter 6 are said to be obedient to the faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ returns in flaming fire, he will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Let's be clear, the gospel is a command. And if you leave this place tonight rejecting the gospel, you are guilty of what the Puritans called gospel sin. You're told to repent and believe the gospel. And you leave here in disobedience, you're committing gospel sin. May God have mercy upon our souls, if that would ever be the case. And so rejecting the gospel is not about rejecting a personal preference. The Christian gospel is not presented that way. You can't come and say, well, I understand the Christian message, but I would prefer the Islamic message or the Buddhist message. The Christian message does not come in that terms. It demands obedience. It says, this is truth. You must either believe truth or believe a lie. They are not presenting the same thing. All the religions, they're not presenting the same thing. The Christian message comes in the form of a command, and to reject it is to be guilty of disobedience. Along which is this word gainsaying. They are disobedient and they are gainsaying. That word speaks of being contradictory. I suppose for the Israel of God, the Israelite, they were simply saying, he is not who he says he is. And again, that is the issue at stake. The hymn writer wisely says, what think ye of Christ is the test? Where do you stand regarding the identity of Christ? The Israel, they refused to accept that Jesus was the Christ. They were gainsaying, they were contradicting that message. And they went into a lost eternity. Who is Christ to you tonight? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your souls? Is he the pearl of great price? Is he the one of whom you would sell your very life to have him? Is he the one you long to be with? Do you have the heart of the Apostle Paul, that I want to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better? Does your soul long to be with Jesus Christ? Do you long for heaven, not because it's going to be better than here, but because he is there? Does your heart beat for the Savior? Is that your soul? Because that is the Christ of God presented in the gospel. And we receive him as he is freely offered to us in the Word of God. Is he the Son of God? Is he very God and very man to your heart? Is he therefore your mediator? The one who brings you to God, the day's man who lays his hand upon both, is he your prophet, priest, and king? Is he the one that presents God to your soul? Is he the one who brings you to God? Is he the one who rules in your life? This is the Christ of God as presented in the Word, and we must not be a contradictory, gainsaying people. We must believe that he is who he says he is. And to deny that he is who he says he is to reject the stretched out arms of God. And to go your own way into a lost eternity. It's fearful to think of those who are stubborn in disobedience. Be challenged tonight that God will hold you personally responsible for what you do with the offer he makes unto you. None of you tonight are without excuse. The gospel message comes, you must repent of your sin, you must believe the gospel. And if you do not do so, God holds you accountable. You cannot hide under his sovereignty. Both are true. But when it comes As you might say, where the rubber hits the road for you tonight is, it is, what have you done with this Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I rejoice that this portion of God's word presents the rejection of the Jew. And yes, there's more to come in Romans 11. But it presents the rejection of the Jew, but it does not present the frustration. The frustration of a failed gospel. Rather, it presents us with the progress of the gospel in that Christ shall see of the travail of the soul and he shall be satisfied. Because though he came unto his own and his own received him not, praise God, those who are born of God, John 1, they received and they believed, and to them was given the power to become the children of God. So the gospel, dear soul, will progress. All of God's people will be gathered in. The shepherd will go to those who are not in the flock yet, and he brings them in. And so, what must we do? We must keep praying and keep preaching in the confident knowledge that the gospel will progress for the glory of God's name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Again, I appreciate your attention to the word of God tonight. But beyond that, I really want you to ensure that you search your own soul. Ensure that by God's grace, you have found him. You may not have been seeking him, but in mercy you found him because God found you. And from that, you came to believe the gospel. You trusted in Christ, and you gave up on your own hopes. You submitted unto God's righteousness, and you're accepted in the beloved. Make sure that is where you stand with God tonight. Because Christ, he is altogether lovely. Eternal God, we pray you take your word. You know each and every heart that's gathered before thee tonight. We pray that you'd use thy word. Help us, O Lord, to have a greater confidence in our labours. O God, we bless thee that thou art not frustrated in your purposes. You're into the highways and the byways, and you compel them to come in. Until that marriage supper, that wedding feast is full, O God, compel sinners to come in these days, and we again will seek to give thee all the glory. May your blessing rest and abide upon us through the love that you have for our souls, through the mercy of Christ and the blessed gift of the Holy Ghost. May your blessing rest and abide upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.